Job chapter 8. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now, he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. Ask the former generations and find out what their ancestors learned, for we were born only yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? Can papyrus grow tall where there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. What they trust in is fragile. What they rely on is a spider's web. They lean on the web, but it gives way. They cling to it, but it does not hold. They are like a well-watered plant in the sunshine, spreading its shoots over the garden. It entwines its roots round a pile of rocks and looks for a place among the stones. But when it is torn from its spot, that place disowns it and says, 'I never saw you.' Surely its life withers away, and from the soil other plants grow. Surely God does not reject one who is blameless or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more. This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God.
Let me lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, please would you take these words and use them for our good. Please help us to understand what you're saying through this part of your word, that we would be changed. For Jesus' sake, amen. Last week, I began by raising some of the complexities of how we go about helping one another as we suffer. And the observant of you will have realised that last week I gave no answers whatsoever, other than we saw some vital stakes in the ground that we need to hold on to that were quite surprising. So we saw that real believers can sound hopeless. We saw that real believers can even feel God forsaken, even though that's not the case. Well, this week is slightly unusual. This week is how not to comfort. We've got two sermons on chapters 4 to 27 of Job. And in those chapters, there are speeches by Job and his friend. It's kind of dense Hebrew poetry. And these two sermons are going to be a bit unusual. So this week, we're going to consider what Job's friends say kind of in those chapters. And next time, after Vision Sunday, we'll hear Job responding to his friends. Well, if you've been following along in the little kind of lurid green reading plan, in the next couple of weeks, you'll kind of continue through these kind of cycles of speeches. And we'll see that kind of Job and his friends seem stuck in a loop. There's kind of a repetitive backwards and forwards. So let me give you kind of a very brief outline of how the speeches go. So we start with kind of Job's agony and lament. That's what we've seen over the past 2 weeks, Job 1 to 3. And then we get Eliphaz. Eliphaz kind of delivers a stirring speech to Job, and Job responds. And then Job's friend Bildad says something, and then Job responds. And then Zophar, and then Job responds. And then we continue round. Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. And a third time, Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job. And then the cycle breaks, Zophar has nothing to say. The kind of speeches come to a kind of stuttering halt. A bit like how you're not allowed to go around a roundabout three times in this country. Well, if you feel like some people are looking blank, it's illegal to go around a roundabout more than three times in the Highway Code. There you go. Well, you go round and round these speeches and you just feel like you're getting nowhere. Well, does anything change? Well, if we read through really carefully, I think it's a little bit like this painting by Escher called Ascending and Descending. These are known as Penrose Steps. There's kind of one loop there, but it's a really cool optical illusion because though there's one loop, it looks like people walking around one way are constantly going up and up and up, and people going the other way are kind of constantly going down and down and down. Well, as we go through the speeches, the friends seem to get worse and worse. They get more and more angry, accusing and condemning of Job. And Job, though very troubled and saying some very shocking things, Job yet still seems to make some progress as he refuses to accept what the friends say. So why listen to all the kind of huffing and puffing of Job's friends? I mean, it seems a little bit odd at the end of Bildad's speech in chapter 8 if it's wrong for us to say, "This is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God," if what he says isn't right. Well, I think these long speeches are in the Bible for a few different reasons, but one of them is that it's so easy to end up like them. And we want to listen carefully to what they have to say if we're going to avoid being like them. So firstly, I'd like us to think about the friend's theology sounds right. What they say sounds right. If you know anything about Job's friends, you probably know they are miserable, useless comforters. That's what Job ends up calling them. Well, that should shock us. It's a little bit like the Pharisees in the Gospels. You know, we're really familiar with the idea of the Pharisees as those kind of pantomime baddies who oppose Jesus and end up getting him killed. But actually, as we kind of read the Gospels a bit more carefully, we see that they were the best religious people of the first century. They were highly admired. They were top of the game. Well, in a similar way, Job's friends bring with them all the wisdom of their time, all the wisdom of the ancient Near East. We should expect great things when they open their mouths. Now, last week, we might be warned slightly by their awkward and prolonged silence. And when it's Job himself who breaks that silence with his despairing lament. But as we read these speeches, lots of what the friends say could be taken straight from Proverbs, or from the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy, or for some of the warnings in the prophets. It's not that it's just straight nonsense. And often some of the things they say are persuasive and forceful. We will get round to thinking about what the friends say across their kind of eight speeches as a whole. But to make sure we kind of get a proper taste for something of just what the friends are saying, we're going to focus on Job chapter 8 for a little bit first. This is Bildad's first speech and the second of the friends' speeches. But what I'd like to do now is just to get you to do a little bit of work. Sorry if you weren't expecting that. But maybe just with the one or two people around you, if you could have Job chapter 8 open. It's on page 514. And just have a little look at it with the person next to you and see if you can spot anything false in what Bildad says. Don't worry, I'm not going to take any feedback, so you know if that's too intimidating, you can talk about the weather. But you know, have a go. Have a look at Job chapter 8 and see if you can spot anything false. I'll give you a couple of minutes to do that. If you're listening online, then pause here and have a look at Job 8. Well, I'm hoping that you, on one level, you found that a bit tricky. Let me kind of briefly preach Bildad's message to you. So this is me pretending to be Bildad, okay? Our first point this evening on the ash heap. God is just. It is nonsense to even contemplate that God would be unjust. The Almighty always does what is good and right. He is 100% just. It is God's nature, and he is marvelously unchanging. We're fickle, we're changeable, but you can always rely on God to be just and do justice. So even in your case, Job, God is doing right and upholding justice. And we all know the uncomfortable truth, don't we? The wages of sin is death. All are sinners, therefore all die. I hate to say it, but that was true of your kids, Job. You know they were sinners and they received the just penalty. I know we don't like it, but you can't complain. When a judge sends a criminal to prison, he's upholding justice. So when God punishes people's sins, he's upholding justice. God runs the world according to perfect and fair principles because he is utterly and totally just. Our second point. Repentance leads to blessing. Listen up. There's still hope for you. Seek God while he may be found. Return to God. Plead with him. Repent. Put away your impurity and be pure. Flee from crooked ways and be upright. Turn from going your own way and go God's way. That's how you'll be restored, Job. Repent and God will bless you again. Come back to relationship with him. To those who walk blamelessly with him, he promises life, even life to the full. This is what we're made for. God waits with open arms. If only you'll repent, then you'll prosper again. Repentance is the road to blessing. Well, you need to decide now, Job, because our third point, God sweeps away the wicked. Come on, we all know this, don't we? Don't just listen to me. This is what's been understood by all diligent, thoughtful people through the ages. Our perspective is limited, and we need to listen carefully to those wise ones who came before. They all say the same thing. Those who turn away from God have no hope because God destroys them quickly. The wicked are like chaff blown by the wind, whereas the righteous are like a tree planted by streams of living water. Consider those reeds that shoot up by the river. When the river runs dry, they're quickly withered in the hot sun. That's how God deals with the wicked. What they trust in for security and strength, whether that's money or possessions or their status. Before God, those things are more fragile than a spider's web. With ease, he sweeps away the wicked. So be warned. So in conclusion, your time is almost up, Job. God is just. Sinners receive due penalty. So repent. Seek God and you will be restored. Otherwise, as everyone knows, the wicked quickly perish. Be blameless, and God will not reject you. He will fill you with joy and put your enemies to shame. I think that's a kind of generous reading of Bildad's message of chapter 8. What do you think? Imagine if Bildad had been a kind of guest preacher back over the summer. Well, maybe his message hadn't been quite so harsh. Maybe he'd been a lot more sensitive and had a few more illustrations. Well, do you think we'd been happy to invite him back? Yeah, I think maybe so. Well, let's zoom out. And now we'll consider some of the kind of features of what underlies all of the friends' speeches before we kind of come to consider their flaws. I'm going to follow a commentator called Christopher Ash and kind of use a shorthand to label their beliefs as the system. Just kind of shorthand for the things that what the friends believe about God and the world. Chris Ash, by the way, has written two brilliant commentaries on Job. I'd really recommend buying this one, his shorter one. It's a little devotional book called Out of the Storm. Maybe that's something you'd like to do if you make it to the end of the series and want to hear a little bit more. I'd recommend go away and buying that. And as you read it, you'll quickly see that all of the kind of best insights that I've been sharing in this series on a human level come from Christopher. Okay, so what are the basics of the friends system? If you're making notes, I wouldn't bother copying this bit down. You can just listen up. There are basically kind of two pillars about God that uphold a third pillar about God's dealings with the world. Firstly, God is totally sovereign. His will is done. He's in control of everything. Well, as Bible-believing Christians, I hope that's something we kind of nod along to at this point. And secondly, as we've already heard from Bildad, God is totally just. God can't be anything other than 100% just in his character and actions. And again, I hope we'd kind of nod along there at that point. And third, since God is sovereign and just, if you are righteous, then you'll be blessed. If you walk with God, you'll experience God's favour. Similarly, if you're wicked, then you'll be cursed. Justice demands it, and God has the power to do it, so that's what happens. Now, it's at this third point that we might want to give a bit more of a qualified kind of yes, but, and we get to kind of see a bit of misalignment with the friends. But when they're talking to Job, the friends take this system one step further. They flip that last pillar round and say, if you're cursed, if you're suffering, then you must be wicked. We heard Bildad imply that about Job. And as these speeches go on, the friends begin saying that louder and louder. The friends look at Job and conclude from the system, he must have done something awful to deserve what's happening to him. 2 weeks ago, we thought a bit about what a natural response to suffering that can be. Perhaps we think it much more about our own suffering rather than others' suffering. What have I done to deserve this? What have I done, God, to be put through this, to experience this? And if we have a strong and a right sense of God being in control and God being just, then it's not an unnatural conclusion. But remember, as we've already seen in Job, Job blows this out of the water. True believers can suffer not because of their sin. What the friends say sounds right, but it is desperately flawed. It's akin to the fire service's advice on the night of the Grenfell fire disaster. In good faith, the fire service advised residents to stay in their flats. We know how the building's been designed. The safest thing to stay put, fire cannot spread from flat to flat, they told people. But they didn't know about the flammable cladding on the outside of the building. And so it was a tragic disaster that was made worse by good-sounding advice shared in good faith. At the end of the book, God is angry with the friends for not speaking the truth about him. Ultimately, they get God and reality wrong. So let's consider three flaws in the system. The friends' theology sounds right, but firstly, it's blind. The friends simply cannot accept the evidence in front of them. Job suffers innocently. He's not perfect, but there's no unrepentant sin he's hiding. This just doesn't fit with the system. The friends get increasingly dishonest as the speeches go on because they refuse to see anything that won't fit with their thinking. I don't know about you, but I find it quite a distressing trend in modern politics when politicians refuse any evidence that disproves what they're saying. In fact, it's a tactic kind of increasingly borrowed from the likes of Donald Trump, that when you're kind of proved wrong in a TV interview or by an opponent, you just double down on what you're saying. You just shout it all the louder and just kind of call fake news at your opponents and keep going. This is just what the friends do with Job, defending their system. Job must be guilty to suffer so badly. So come on, Job, repent already. They increasingly lack sympathy as they defend their system against Job's disagreement. Look at how bad things are for the wicked, Job. Draw your own conclusions. The friends even eloquently paint a picture of hell, using some of Job's language to describe his own situation. Job, surely you've got the hint by now. Surely you get the point. By the final round of speeches, Eliphaz invents sins that Job must have committed as a rich person. The friends are dishonest because they're blind to anything that goes against the system. But they're also blind to the work of Satan. The friends only ever attribute evil and sin to human beings. They have no sense, no talk of there being a spiritual battle. They attribute all that happens in the world to God's direct action. But from the opening chapters, we know this is wrong. The world is much more complex than they're willing to admit. Clinging blindly to their system, the friends are dishonest, simplistic, and they end up testing Job further rather than comforting him. Now, as we begin to think about ourselves and comforting others, there's a world of difference between a trite word or pat answer and truth that is a lifeline to a despairing believer. The friends thought that they were giving the latter when they were giving the former. And so if we don't want to be like the friends, we need to be slow to speak and quick to listen, to take a phrase from James. Holding on to revealed truth with humility will help us wield it with the care of a surgeon's scalpel and not a bushwhacker's machete. Not every true thing that we could say to someone is going to be helpful. If we're going to comfort, we do need to use words as well as actions. But let's make sure the words and the biblical truths that we do say fit with the person and their situation, rather than just a stock answer or a stock Bible verse or a stock Bible promise. And also, as we consider what a hurting believer is saying, not every wrong thing needs correcting immediately. Acute suffering is an emotional roller coaster. If a suffering Christian says something shocking, like some of the words Job says, maybe saying something that challenges what you believe in, maybe even what you thought they believed, don't get defensive. The friends are more interested to defend their beliefs and their system of thought than they are to genuinely help and comfort Job. All of us on a bad day have said things that we don't really mean or believe. And even if what someone says, what their kind of belief says is wrong, they're not standing saying that from the pulpits. They're saying that from a bed of hurt and pain and grief. And we can correct them later, not in the moment. The system is blind to the reality of Job's situation. Secondly, it's impatient. Job, why don't you get it yet? We've been sitting here for what seems like forever. Reading Job's speeches, it seems that like before he suffered, he believed in the system just as much as his friends did. And so they can't understand why he's being so stubborn. He just needs to repent, and then life will get better again. The friends' love and sympathy for their friend, Job, evaporates very quickly. They speak to him more and more harshly because he won't accept their verdict that he's being punished for his sins. Because, as we know, he's not. He's not being punished for his sins. Suffering, particularly acute suffering, doesn't have any quick answers. Even after the immediate cause of suffering is gone, we know the scars of trauma can run deep, and some might not ever heal fully in the present. When do you get over the loss of a close family member or a friend? Grief changes over time, but on one level you don't get over it because, well, there's someone who's not there who should be. Patience is a wonderfully kind virtue as you care for those who suffer and grieve. Of course, for one another, we want and we pray for godly progress and for growth through pain and trial and grief. But we must help and comfort patiently, rather than expect someone to fit our mental timetable of where they should be at a certain point in time. The friend's lack of patience follows from their system, which has no sense of waiting or delay. They think God is just, so that means he always meets out justice now, in this life. Their system is too neat. It has no space for loose ends in the present. Contrast with something like Psalm 1, a wisdom psalm. Psalm 1 talks about the security of the righteous and the instability of the wicked. It is sometimes played out in this life. But actually, it's only universally true at the end. The full vindication of God's justice will only be seen when Jesus comes back. But for the system, for what the friends believe, all is now and there's no not yet. There's no walking by faith, only sight. And it produces in the friends this cruel impatience as they deal with Job. In a similar way, the extent to which we overly optimistically expect things to work out for believers in this life is going to sap our patience. The more we stress the present benefits of the gospel, as wonderful as they are, as much as we need to remind one another of them, but the more we focus just on them, the more we'll be tempted to judge the believer who just can't cheer up. The more that we expect we're going to be able to read God's justice in his providence, in what he does in time and space now, the more we're going to beat ourselves up when we can't figure out what he's doing. The friend system is blind and impatient. But finally, and worst of all, it's an enemy of the cross. As you read on through the speeches, as you keep in mind Job 1 and 2, you see that Job's friends become Satan's agents. They're not Job's friends, they're his accusers. Remember what Bildad's second point was? Repentance leads to blessing. Well, right at the beginning, Satan said Job only worships God because of what it pays. If Job gives in to his friends, if he gives up his integrity, then Satan wins. If Job just kind of goes through the motions of repentance when he's got nothing to repent of, if he does that in the hope of being blessed again, well, then Satan's proved right. Job is, as we thought a couple of weeks ago, Job is just a rice Christian. Job is a believer in the prosperity gospel then. The system has no place for undeserved suffering. Therefore, it has no place for the cross of Christ. It explains why the friends are so graceless, why they treat Job so harshly. In some way, you must deserve this, Job. That is the wisdom of the world and the principle of all non-Christian religion and the default setting of my heart and yours. Remember what Peter said when Jesus said that the Messiah must suffer and die? Mark chapter 8. Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Peter rebuked the incarnate Son of God when he revealed his goal was the cross. And what was Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. The friend system is fundamentally wrong and without comfort, because it denies the possibility of an innocent sufferer. It denies that one could suffer not for their own sins. And so if we're suffering, if life isn't going right, then we've got to sort it out according to the friends. Well, that's totally crushing. Because if we're really honest, we know we can't. Our sins and God's wrath are the ultimate problem. And so we need rescue from the outside. Something we never would have dreamt up ourselves. That we needed another to suffer in our place. That we needed the innocent Son of God to suffer for sins not his own. That we needed the foolishness of the cross to make foolish the wisdom of the world. And it's here we find resources to comfort. I'm not telling us what we are necessarily going to say to a suffering believer, but here are the resources we draw on. The wisdom of the cross. All is of grace, the deep grace of God. That for believers, all the punishment for our sins was laid on Jesus. That he suffered willingly beyond what Job suffered, beyond all measure for you and me. That the trials that we face, that the suffering that we endure is never God's displeasure. That it would be unjust and unfair for God to demand more payment for our sins because they've already been paid for through the blood of Christ. That when Satan says to us we deserve to suffer, that we're guilty, that this is our fault, the cross of Christ says paid for, innocent. Jesus has taken the blame. We need to be aware of the legalistic tendencies of our own hearts so that we don't end up tacitly judging suffering or struggling believers. We need to be attuned to the legalistic tendencies of those who are suffering, that we might help and comfort them truly. That we might know that only God's grace lavished on us in the cross of Christ can truly change that instinct to take credit for the good and the bad that happened to us. Next week, we'll think a bit about Job's responses to this verbal torture. And we'll explore then our relationship to Christ's sufferings. But for now, here's how not to comfort. Firstly, stick to your platitudes. And don't let someone's situation get in the way of what you think. Secondly, expect change to happen quickly. And anything less than complete acceptance or complete healing is ungodly. Thirdly, imply suffering is always somehow down to you. And so end up denying the cross of Christ. Well, may God help us. God forbid that in our words to help one another, we might say things that sound right, but are so desperately wrong as the friends. Let's praise God for the foolish wisdom of the cross and pray for his help to comfort one another. Let's pray. Father God, we ask for your help, that you'd expose where our thinking is wrong. You'd expose those deep roots in our hearts that resist your foolish wisdom, that resist your wonderful grace and the work of your Son at the cross. Please, would our words of comfort and help not be trite, not be foolish like the ways of the world, not like the ways of our hearts, but help us to truly comfort one another from the deep riches of your grace and the wonderful message in the death of your Son. And we ask for his name's sake. Amen.